If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 3. We are in verses 19 and 20 as we work our way through this, what has been called the greatest letter ever written. Next week we'll come to a passage that one of the commentators said is the greatest paragraph ever written. So hope you can join us then. There's an outline inside your bulletin if you're visiting with us. We also provide printed messages in both exits that you can pick up that give the manuscript message and a lot more verses and so on. And both of those are available on the church website as well. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Have you ever noticed, as I have, how prone you are to excuse yourself and blame others? I especially notice it when I'm driving. You know, that idiot that went whizzing by me, I mean, he is reckless. He's going to cause an accident. And that granny who's putting along in front of me and holding up traffic, she's a road hazard. They ought to take her license away and get her off the road. But me? Well, I drive just right, thanks. You know, I'm right there in that sweet spot. Or the guy who spends less than I spend, he's a tightwad. And the guy that spends more than I spend, I mean, he's irresponsible and extravagant. But me, hey, I'm a good steward of all that God has entrusted to me. And you can go across the board in any area you want, and we all are prone to do that. We think, I'm right, the whole world is wrong. Boy, if they would just be as balanced and right as I am, this would be a great place to live. Now, we chuckle at these examples, and yet the solemn truth is, if we go through life justifying ourselves and blaming others, there's going to be a day come when we won't be chuckling or laughing, because suddenly we will be standing before God, the righteous judge of all, and all of our excuses are going to evaporate in a second. Our mouths will be closed, and we're going to hear the sovereign judge say, "Guilty as charged." And at that point, it would be too late to plead for mercy. Now, if you've been with us in the last few weeks, you'll recall that Paul has been making the point that the most difficult people to reach are what we've called good sinners, especially religious good sinners. These are the folks that go to church regularly. They are outwardly moral. They take pride in their good deeds. And they think, well, you know, yeah, I know I've got my faults like everyone else does, but God knows that I am a basically good person, and criminals and terrorists and child molesters and all those terrible people, they deserve hell. But me, God's going to be good to me on Judgment Day, because he knows I've done the best I could. And filled with self-righteousness, these folks are hard to reach because they're trusting in their own goodness, their own good deeds. They don't see the need to trust in a Savior because, down bottom line, they say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm a sinner, but I'm a good sinner. I'm not a bad sinner. And good sinners don't need a Savior from sin. And so they never repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Now, Paul in Romans 3 is a lot like a prosecuting attorney. If you've ever watched a TV show where the attorney is boring in for the final closing statement, he is still aiming at the self-righteous Jews, or for that matter, at any religious person who is trusting in his own religiosity for standing before God.
In Romans 3:9 that we looked at last week, he sums up his case where he says, "For we have already charged," and that's a legal term, "we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," that means everyone in the whole world, are all under sin. And then to cinch his case up with the Jews, as we saw last time, he, from verse 10 down to verse 18, does nothing but cite Scripture. One verse after another, after another, after another, to prove that there is none righteous, there is not even one. Now, he's not quite done. He's not quite done because he realizes that these religious good sinners still have arguments, and they're very difficult to convince of their sin. And they still might be thinking, "Well, Paul, I agree, of course, with the Scriptures. I read it every day. And all those verses you cited are absolutely right, and they all apply to all of the wicked Jews out there and to all those Gentile dogs out there. But me, hey, I'm a good Jew. I'm a law-abiding Jew. And so those don't really apply to me. They don't describe me." So now, Paul, in finally trying to cinch his case, shows, and when he says, "we know," he's appealing to something that's common knowledge. Even the religious Jew would agree with this. He says, "we know that the law speaks to all who are under it." Yes, God's law condemns the Gentiles. The whole world will be accountable to God. But God's law also speaks to those literally who are in the law, meaning the Jews. And what he's showing is your own law, religious Jew, condemns you because no one is going to be justified, that is, to be righteous before God by keeping the law unless you have batted 1,000, which no one has. And we can't expect to be justified by a law which we occasionally keep and have broken many, many times over. So that's Paul's closing argument as he comes in to show that all are under sin. And his great aim from chapter 1, verse 18 down to chapter 3, verse 20 is to show that all of us are guilty and therefore we all need what he's going to share in verse 21 and following. We need the Savior. So that raises a question then. Well, why did God give the law if it's not to make us righteous before God? And Paul shows here that God gave the law to reveal his standard of absolute righteousness in order to convict all of us of our true guilt before him so that we will see our need for the gospel. Now, we all need to take our text today. This is an important text. And apply it, first of all, personally. Because if we say, "yep, boy, my wife sure needs this, my kids sure need this," we're missing it. We are all so prone to justifying ourselves because of what we think is our own righteousness, we have to realize, no, I have to trust in Christ alone. So maybe you've been raised in the church as I was. You still need to apply this text. Being raised in the church won't get you into heaven. Maybe you've been a good person. Maybe you're serving in many ways. That won't get you into heaven. There's only one thing that will get you into heaven, and that is repenting of your self-righteousness and sin and trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Also, this is a crucial text to understand so that you can use it to dislodge the self-righteousness of those you share Christ with. Because I would predict that far and above every objection you will ever meet, the main one you will meet is, "hey, I'm a basically good person." You'll hear that all over the place. I never forgot one time somebody in California asked me to call in a guy in the hospital. He'd had a heart attack or something. I didn't know him. And I went to call on him, found out he was a bartender at what would be the equivalent here of right over here on South San Francisco. I mean, it was called the Devil's Triangle. There were three bars, and it's where all of the incidents happened in Crestline. And this guy had been there. As I talked to him and tried to get a take on where he was at spiritually, I found out he had been through several marriages. He didn't even know where his children lived. He was so alienated from his kids. Well, then I got into sharing the gospel, and you know what he said? I'm a good person. I am a good person, and I'm going to get into heaven because of my own good deeds. That's essentially what he told me, and I was stunned. I thought, man, if this guy thinks he's good, who doesn't? So, you know, people, they just can't get their minds around, how can a good and loving God damn a good guy like me? I mean, yeah, the terrorists, go for them. But me, I'm a good person. And they are blind to their own sin. So these verses show God's standard of absolute righteousness in order to convict everyone of the fact that if you trust in your own righteousness, you're going to fall short. You must flee from your own righteousness and trust in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you. So that's what it's all about. So let's look first at the fact that God gave his law to reveal his standard of absolute righteousness. Now, when you tell people that they have sinned against a holy God and deserve his judgment, you're often going to hear again, well, look, I've done the best I can. You know, I believe in the Ten Commandments. I believe in the Golden Rule. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. And they seem to think that if you try to do your best, God is somehow going to reward your effort, not the results. You know, you gave it the old college try. Sure, you know, you got creamed, you didn't do very well, but it's your effort that counts. And besides, if God demanded perfection, well then, nobody could be saved, right? That's true. And that's exactly what God demands. Perfection. Are you familiar with James 2:10? You ought to have it in your arsenal for when you share Christ with people. James says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Now, immediately you might, you know, fight that and say, "Wait a minute, that isn't fair." But you would agree with that standard. Think about it for a moment. Say a guy stole your credit card, and he uses it to buy thousands of dollars worth of personal merchandise in your name. And he gets apprehended. He comes to trial and he says, "But judge, I never committed adultery with that guy's wife. You know, judge, I never burned down his house. I didn't steal his car. You know, I didn't lie to him. I didn't molest his children. And besides, I try to live by the golden rule. I'm a good person, judge." All of that is irrelevant. The question at hand is, did you steal his credit card and run up thousands of dollars? If the answer is yes, I don't care how good a person you are. You're guilty as charged. You have broken the law and you stand guilty. You see the point? One violation. And you're a lawbreaker. And all of the good deeds in the world don't balance that out. You violated God's holy law. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now let's look for a moment at the absolute righteousness of God's law. And when Paul says the law, he's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. And it gives us the knowledge of sin, as it says in verse 20. First of all, what are called the two great commandments sum up God's absolute standard. You can find it in each of the synoptic gospels, but to go to Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus says that these two commandments sum up the entire law. It rests on them. Here they are. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, think about it. Who can even hint that they have come close to obeying the first great commandment, to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I mean, can you possibly claim that every day from childhood you have loved God 24/7 with your entire being, never wavering once? That means you would have to have obeyed Him your entire life, because if you don't obey Him, you don't love Him. It would mean that God has been the center of every waking thought every day of your life, from the moment you get up till the time you go to bed. And even when you wake up in the night, you're singing His praises, that you are just filled with God daily in love and devotion to Him. He has been at the center of every decision that you have ever made. His glory has always been your supreme desire. His aim, or His glory has been your aim in whatever you say or think or do. You begin every morning by just spontaneously singing His praises as you roll out of bed, and you meditate on His word day and night. It's better than your morning meal or any other meal to you. It is bread for your soul. I mean, who in his right mind can say, "Steve, you've just described me, man. You know, that's my life. There's a history of me." Of course we have not. And we don't fare any better when it comes to the second great commandment, to love your neighbor just as much as you, in fact, care for old number one. I mean, I can see you as a toddler sharing your toys. "Oh, yes, please. Please, would you take this? I don't need it." And then you get into grade school and you're telling your friends, "Oh, you go in front of me in line. Yes, yes, I don't need to be up front." You know, we don't do that. We don't do that. Have you given generously out of your money to help the poor and the needy? Can you say, "I have always put my mate and her needs or his needs ahead of my own. And I have always loved my children and been kind and gracious and gentle to them, even when they were being defiant and in my face." You know, who can say these things? You know, at work, "Oh, I'm so glad my coworker got that promotion. I was rooting for him. Oh, good, he got it and I didn't." You know, who can say this? Did I just describe any single person on the face of this earth? No. We have all violated the two great commandments many times over. Well, you say, "Well, what about the Ten Commandments?" Okay, let's look at them. The Ten Commandments just elaborate with more detail on the two great commandments. You know, surveys show that even though many people will say, "I live by the Ten Commandments," you say, "Name them," they can't. How can you obey commandments you don't even know what they're saying? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands if I could say, where do you find them in your Bible? Two places, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. They're repeated. But in Exodus 20, here are the first four commands that elaborate on the first great commandment, our love for God. Number one, "You shall have no other gods before me." And I'm abbreviating here for sake of time. But number two, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Number three, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And number four, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, there's a debate, of course, about whether Christians in the New Covenant are obligated to obey the Ten Commandments, and especially in debate is number four. So for the sake of argument here, we'll set aside the fact that some of you are going to violate the Sabbath by going home and turning on your television to watch a football game on the Lord's holy day. We'll just say, all right, you know, we won't argue that one. You're okay in doing that one. Let's look at the first three. Can you say, "You know, I've never had any other gods before the living and true God, and I've never made an idol"? Really? You've never usurped God's rightful lordship over your life. You've never put your money or your possessions or some pastime ahead of the place that belongs to the Lord your God. And what about number three? Have you never carelessly said, "Oh my God," or "Oh geez"? I hear that even from Christians. That's just short, one syllable, for, oh, Jesus. And we've all probably done much worse than that in a moment of anger, taken the sacred and holy name of our God and used it as a swear word. Now, skipping again, how you have violated the fourth commandment, let's move on to the other six. They focus on your love for others, the second great commandment. Number five, honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness. Number 10, you shall not covet. I think it's safe to say none of us made it through childhood and could say, I always honored mom and dad. You know, we've all been defiant and disobedient as kids. Murder and adultery, well, we'll hold on that until we come to the Sermon on the Mount. But what about stealing? Have you never taken anything that didn't belong to you? Have you always claimed on your income tax all your income? And made sure every deduction was legitimate. If you haven't done that, you've stolen. What about lying? Have you always told the truth, even when it made you look bad? And number 10, coveting. Oh, I really like what that person has, whether it's their success or some possession or some relationship. Now, some are still going to say, well, but I'm a Christian. I don't go with that Old Testament stuff. I follow Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. If you say that, you just jump from the frying pan into the fire. Because the Sermon on the Mount reveals that God judges us on the heart level, not just on external obedience. I just alluded to the command to murder. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, that if you have ever ever been angry, you have murdered. See, he's talking to the self-righteous Pharisees who thought, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've never actually killed anyone. I've wished it on a few, but I've never done it. So Jesus goes to the heart and says, if you've ever wished it, you've done it. Same thing with adultery. As you know, he said to us, men, if you've ever looked on a woman to lust, you're guilty of adultery in God's sight. And he sums up the requirement of the sermon in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect. And if you're thinking humanly, he raises it a notch. As your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, how can anyone claim I've kept the Sermon on the Mount? And as for the golden rule, which people claim, that's part of the sermon. It's in Matthew 7:12. It reads as follows. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, again, that's a wonderful goal. We all ought to aim at doing that. But who could possibly, in any degree of honesty, say, I've done it? And if you say you've done it, then you've violated the command about lying, haven't you? So, you know, we all fall short is the point. And the law reveals God's standard of absolute righteousness to us. The law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As a result, the second point Paul makes here is that the law, God's law, convicts us all of our true moral guilt before him. That's his point in verse 19, middle of the verse and following, where he says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, he's hammering home the point we saw last week in verses 10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one. The universality of our guilt before God. First, he says the law closes every mouth. And the picture here is an accused person standing before the judge, and he's going to try and defend himself. But in this case, the judge is not a human judge. The judge is the sovereign, holy Creator who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power. And here comes the proud atheist who wrote his books about God is not great and God is a delusion. What is he going to say when he stands before the Almighty? Nothing. His arguments evaporate in an instant, and he goes, oh, I was guilty. I was guilty. Or here's the person who maybe believes in God, but he's always complaining how unfair God is. Oh, if God were just more fair, all the suffering in the world wouldn't happen. Rah, 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 rah. He's always grumbling against God. You know, if God would just run the universe differently, of course, as I would run it if I were God, everyone would be a lot happier. And so, you know, this God is not a very good and loving God. And he comes and stands before the Almighty. What does he say? Nothing. No arguments. Suddenly he realizes God is right and I was wrong. You know, even godly men have had their down times when they question God and his fairness. You know the story in Job. God allows Satan to attack Job, who's the most righteous man on the earth. And first he takes his possessions. Then, in what I think was the hardest blow, he takes his 10 kids. Bam. 10 kids. Man. And then he attacks his body with painful boils. And as Job's sitting there scraping the pus off his body on the ash heap and his friends are piling it on, Job just says, I just want a hearing with God. That's all. I want to argue my case. Well, he gets his chance. God appears at the end of the book. And you know the story there, how God says, where were you when I made this? And where were you when I did this? And he sees God's greatness and God's power. And you know what Job's argument is? Job says, I slap my hand over my mouth. See, he's silent. His mouth is closed. And I repent in dust and ashes. He has no argument. His mouth is closed. Same thing with Isaiah, Habakkuk, the Apostle John. They get a glimpse of the glory of God. And what do? They don't say, hey, how you doing, good buddy? No, they're on their faces, their mouths are closed, and they're going, oh, wow. See, there's just something about coming before God and his throne that closes every mouth. No arguments. The only thing might be glory. Glory. Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. Every mouth closed. I read about a woman who got a traffic ticket. And she was guilty, but she thought she had some extenuating circumstances she could argue. So she arranged for a court appearance before the judge. And, you know, she's going over all her arguments beforehand. And she's picturing herself coming before the judge. And he's going to say, you know, are you guilty? And she's going to say, well, yes, but, you know, I want to explain why. And then she thinks maybe he'll excuse the ticket. So she's got her ducks in a row. She's ready. She goes in. And she said, but when I got in there and I was standing all alone before the bench, and there's the judge in his black robe, and he leans over the bench and looks over the top of his glasses, and he says, guilty or not guilty? She said, all my arguments just froze. My mind went blank and I couldn't argue. Well, if that happened before an earthly judge, can you imagine what will happen when we stand before God in his glory and splendor, and all of the holy angels are covering their faces and crying out, holy, holy, holy. Every mouth will be silent. Every mouth closed. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an interesting comment. He says, you are not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It's that you stop talking. Isn't that good? Gulp. I'm guilty. You stop your arguments. Paul also adds, not only does the law make every mouth closed, but it makes us all accountable to God. Accountable is a legal term. It's the only time in the New Testament this word occurs. It means the person is guilty and liable for punishment. That's the meaning of the word. And you notice, it's not talking of a human court. That all the world may become accountable to God. This is the God who sees every thought that you've ever had, every rotten thought. He knows every secret sin that you did when no one was looking. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of God with whom we have to do. And we've all broken God's holy law, not just a few times. We have all violated God's holy law thousands and thousands of times. Do you think there is a chance you're going to come before Him and say, "Let me argue my case, God"? You don't stand a chance. By the way, Jonathan Edwards has a powerful sermon taking off on Every Mouth Closed called The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. Man, you know, it's like you try and escape one way and Edwards blocks you. And then you get, "Well, I'll go this way," and he stops you. And by the end of the sermon, you're just going, "Hi, ay, ay, I am guilty. I hope I am trusting in Christ alone." Now, you might wonder here at this point, well, how can the whole world be accountable to God through the law since the law was given only to the Jews? Well, we already saw back in chapter 2, verse 15, that the Gentiles who did not have God's written law had the work of the law written in their hearts and their consciences, but here Paul doesn't seem to be referring to that. He seems to be referring to the law given to the Jew. And I think he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, here you have the Jews. They are God's covenant special people. Did they keep the law? Not a chance. They failed God over and over and over and over, as you see in their history. And if the Jews, God's covenantal people, couldn't even keep the law, what chance is there that the pagan Gentiles who didn't even have these guidelines are going to keep the law? There isn't a chance. And Paul has already written about the obvious failure of the Gentiles in chapter 1. But here he is zeroing in on the religious, self-righteous person who says, "I'm good enough." And he's saying, "No, you're not. The whole world will be accountable to God. None will escape His judgment." And that means that keeping the law cannot be the way to justification. Now, let me explain something that may seem like a contradiction. If you were here back when we looked at chapter 2, verse 13, Paul there said, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And as I explained when we studied that text, some understand that verse to mean, hypothetically, if anyone could keep the law, they would be justified, but none do. And that may be a legitimate interpretation. But others, and I tended to be persuaded by them, Thomas Schreiner, John Piper, some others, argue that in the context there, Paul was not speaking about a hypothetical perfect obedience, but rather about the result of justification. In other words, at the life of one who has been justified. So he was not looking at the front end of how we attain justification, but rather at the pattern of life that results from those who have been justified. At any case, here in verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul is clearly talking, how do we attain justification, which means right standing with God, in the first place? And Paul is arguing it cannot be by keeping the law, because no one can do it. And if we were to be able to obtain justification by keeping the law, then we could boast, and salvation would not be of grace. But nothing that we can do by obedience, which he here calls the works of the law, can be good enough, because as we'll see in verse 23, next time, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So as we've seen, God gave the law instead to reveal His absolute standard to convict all of us of our sin. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, paraphrases the last clause of verse 20. It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. So that drives us to the final thing, which again is a preview of next week. Our utter failure to keep God's law should drive us to the gospel for salvation. Now, Paul has been laying that foundation, as I said, from chapter 1, verse 18 down to chapter 3, verse 20. And if you're weary of it and you're thinking, why does he have to go to such lengths to prove that we're all sinners? The reason is because we are all prone to justify ourselves. We're all prone to say, hey, I'm okay, man. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. And Paul is trying to show us, no, you're not. Now, we'll study this again next week. We'll cover, I think, verses 21 to 24, Lord willing. But just look at verses 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, thank God for that phrase, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And he goes on in verse 24 and he says, we are justified, oh, this is wonderful, as a gift. As a gift. And in case you didn't get that word, he adds, by his grace. It's the same thing as gift. He's just saying it over because it's too good to be true, but it is true. By his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, that, I am here to tell you, is the best news in the entire world. We all stand condemned before God. We all deserve his punishment. God provided redemption. And we don't get it by striving hard. We get it by receiving it as a gift. Years ago, there was a great preacher, maybe you've heard his name, by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the pastor for several decades at the renowned 10th Presbyterian Church in the city of Philadelphia. And Dr. Barnhouse had a question that he liked to ask everyone with whom he shared the gospel. And his question was this: when you die and God asks you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What will your answer be? What right do you have to come into my heaven? What will your answer be? Now, he's trying to get people to understand that their only right to heaven was not, oh, I've been a pretty good person. It's fleeing from my own self-righteousness. My only right to heaven is that Jesus, the Son of God, shed his blood for me and my trust is in him. Well, on one occasion, there was a man who was an Arthur Murray dance instructor who had been out late on a Saturday night, and he stumbled back to his hotel room in the wee hours of Sunday morning and fell into bed exhausted. The next morning, he was jolted wide awake when his clock radio came on, and he heard a man on the radio ask, if in the next few moments some great disaster were to strike, and you should be killed, and you find yourself before God, and he should ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? Well, that question just amazed and confounded this dance instructor. He had never heard such a question before. And he realized that he didn't have an answer. And so he sat up on the edge of his bed and turned up the radio and listened as the speaker, who, as you can guess, was Dr. Barnhouse, explained the answer. And that morning, that dance instructor put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was D. James Kennedy. Maybe you recognize the name. He was for many years the pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida. He also founded a program that we've used in our church called Evangelism Explosion, that God has used worldwide to lead thousands and thousands of people to Jesus Christ. And Dr. Kennedy used that question by Dr. Barnhouse in Evangelism Explosion. If you were to die today And God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And if you say, well, Lord, I've tried my best to keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule, you know, I'm a basically good person, you will stand condemned on that awesome day of judgment. On the other hand, if you said, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner and I don't deserve your heaven, but Jesus, your Son, shed his blood for me and I'm trusting in him alone, and that's my only right, that's my only plea for eternal life, then you'll be welcomed into God's eternal presence where there are pleasures and joy forever at his right hand. So I plead with you today, if you are trusting in anything in yourself, run from it like the plague and embrace Jesus, the Son of God, who shed his blood for sinners. Let's bow before him. Right where you sit, you can say, oh God, how proud I am and have been to trust in myself. And God, I know that there is in my heart so much evil, so many bad things I've done that have violated your holy standard, your law. God, thank you that you sent a substitute who would bear the penalty that I deserve. And this morning, right now, Lord, I want to put my trust in Jesus alone as my hope for heaven. We'll look more at what that means next week. I hope you can come. But if that's your sincere, heartfelt prayer, we'll see in a couple of weeks how God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he declares you not guilty based not on your performance, but on Jesus and his righteousness and his shed blood being credited to your account. Dear Father, I pray that you would open eyes to see, humble hearts before you, that no one here would be trusting in their own goodness, but all would trust in Jesus alone. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and